together in this study. We spent the whole study working on verse 29, which said that those, well, verse 29 says that, talks about two different people. Those that have done good will come out unto a resurrection of life, but those that have practiced evil or bad, literally they didn't till the field. They didn't do any field work at all. It's the idea of the word there, unto a resurrection of judgment, which if that was the only verse you had, that verse, John 5:29, would look like a work salvation verse. And that's what we were trying to deal with at that time, is that John 5:29 is not a work salvation verse. We are not saved. We do not come out to a resurrection of life based on whether or not we've been a good person. We don't go to resurrection of judgment based on whether we've been bad. And we've looked at other verses that demonstrate that that's not the case. What Jesus was getting at in this context is that there is a distinct difference between believers and unbelievers. And the distinction really involves those that have done something good, which is what a believer really is. And we're talking about good from God's point of view. Keep that in mind. Do unsaved people do good things? Yeah. From whose point of view? Our point of view. From God's point of view, the good things that an unsaved person does are not good. They're selfish. They're twisted. In fact, if you remember with Israel, he said that the righteous works of Israel in the Old Testament, the unsaved, he said that they were like filthy rags, bloodied rags. That's what he said. And so, if you keep that in mind then, you come over here and you look at this, he's talking about those that have really done good. And that good work, if you remember in John 6, Jesus, they said, I can't even think what it is right now. I can't even say it right. It says, well, what good work are we to do that we might do the work of God? And that's, I can't even think how it goes. Verse 28, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Because they're asking to do that work, and that was in John 6:28. And that work that they were to do, he tells them in verse 29, was to believe. That's what they were supposed to do. God wanted them to believe. That was the work. And God called that a good work. So when you believe, God can look at that, and God says, well, you didn't work from a human point of view, but from... In other words, if you just believe something, do humans look at that as a work? No, humans don't. They look at the person that goes out and feeds the hungry and puts shelter for the homeless and gives clothing to the poor. They look at that as good works. But God may or may not look at that as good works depending on the motivation that that person had. And that's what we were looking at. But from God's point of view, the real good work that God desires of you and I is that we believe in Jesus Christ. That was his exact answer to those people. That was the good work, that they were to believe. Then the second part of verse 29 said, but the ones that have done, now some of your Bibles have evil. The New American Standard here says evil, they that have committed evil. But the problem is it's not the normal word for evil. Evil isn't even really a good translation of the word. It's the Greek word phoulos, not the word kakos. Kakos and poneros both refer to evil. Phoulos refers to a fallow field, a field that isn't tilled, that isn't tilled, that isn't planted, it isn't farmed. You just let it sit. So from God's point of view, that's the way he looks at the unsaved. They haven't ever produced anything. They're just like an empty field. There's just nothing but stubble out there. Get the picture? And those people, he says that, and he says, by the way, he says they've practiced that. Isn't it funny? They've practiced doing nothing from God's point of view. They may have been very religious and very diligent from a human point of view, but from God's point of view, they have practiced doing nothing. That's what that word translated evil in your English Bible's talking about. And those come out unto a resurrection of judgment. So this is where we were last time. And since there were a lot of you that were gone, because America was celebrating that Super Bowl with those steroid-ridden, overgrown men. Sorry. I did watch it for 5 minutes. So. Well, yeah, we know. Anyway, I have a friend that he says my wife and I always joke about this because I have a friend that's told me for years that there's a group of men that sit in a boardroom smoking cigarettes and drinking coffee in a big skyscraper in New York City that decide the NFL, decide who's going to win every single game and who's going to score the touchdown. He's a conspiracy nut. So anyway, I don't think that. Satan's the one that figures that stuff out for them. Anyway, but that's why I wanted to kind of go over that, because we spent that whole Bible study that day just going over verse 29. Which is important, I think, to understand that, because there's a lot of people that do not understand verse 29. They look at it and they don't take it in. They don't look at it. Remember, you can't look at any one verse by itself. You always have to be comparing scriptures with scriptures. And when you compare this with other scriptures that the Apostle Paul wrote and either other statements by Jesus Christ, you are still saved by believing alone and by God's grace, which means you don't merit it. So this verse cannot be talking about people coming to a resurrection of life based on their own personal merit. That would be inconsistent. Okay? Now, with that then, keeping that in mind, then Jesus Christ goes on and states in verse 30, I am not able to do anything from myself. Now he's talking here, remember, from the realm of his human nature. When he came down here, and I want all of us to remember this. Keep your finger here, but turn with me over to Philippians 2. When you look at the earthly life of Jesus, you have to continue to look at Philippians 2, because it's this is the section that explains what went on during Christ's earthly life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And it says, let this same mind be in you. And that word for mind is a verb. What he actually is saying is, you think or reflectively think this, which was also in Christ Jesus. The same mind, that's okay, but it's not really the word mind. Okay? The word mind is the word nous. This is the word phreneo. It means to set up a corral or framework for the mind. So he says, let this mind or this framework of mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God. See? You see that? Jesus was in the form. Why was he in the form of God? Because he was God. I'm not in the form of God because I'm not God. Angels aren't in the form of God because they're not God. The only people who are in the form of God are God, or is God, I should say. You gotta use the right verb. So though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God. Mind says is something to be exploited. Literally, it's something to seize or to grab. King James says he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, being equal with God on the part of Jesus Christ was not seizure. It was his by right. I don't remember what Peg and I were. We were watching something not long ago, but we were thinking about how many times in the history of the world, in fact, you can even read it in the Old Testament, how often there were kings that ruled not by right, but because they seized the right. They took it by their own power. They may have poisoned their father or poisoned a brother or by some other means killed a brother or sometimes a mother or a father in order to seize the throne because it wasn't theirs by right. Everybody gets that? That's seizure. That's robbery. What he says is here is for Jesus Christ to be equal with God, that wasn't robbery. Okay, we all have that. So if you don't understand verse 6, that verse 6 Paul is saying Jesus is God. He's not only God, he's equal with God in terms of God the Father. If you don't get that, the rest of the section doesn't make any sense, which he says in verse 7, but he emptied himself and all that. King James says he made of himself no reputation, which doesn't really give you a good idea of what he's getting at. But the idea is, He emptied himself, literally, is the word there. Now, how did he empty himself? What did he do to empty himself? Theologians have gotten caught up with that word emptied itself there, and they try to figure out what does that mean. If they just read the verses here, it would tell you how he emptied himself. It says he took upon himself the form of a slave and came to be born in human likeness. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Does God have to obey anybody? No. Does God answer to anybody? No. But a slave, does a slave have to obey? Yes. Does a slave have to answer to somebody? Yes. And that's what Paul was getting at here. Jesus is God. He's equal with God, and being equal with God was not seizure. It wasn't robbery. It was his by right. But he emptied himself in what way? He emptied himself by becoming like a slave. Which meant he did what? Acted on his own accord, did whatever he wanted? No, he did what somebody else told him to do. Who did he submit to? Who did he become a slave to? You and I? To God the Father. And if you understand that, that's the background for the rest of Philippians 2, where he's going to tell you, he's going to give three other examples of being a slave. Paul acting as a slave to other believers, Timothy acting as a slave to other believers, and Epaphroditus. But it starts with Jesus Christ acting that way. Now, if you understand that then, that Jesus Christ is God, equal, as he says there, but he empties himself. In other words, he did not give up being God. He gave up the right to decide what he was going to do. He gave up the right to be his own free agent. He gave up the right to say, I'm going to do this now, and now I'm going to do this, and now I'm going to do this. To becoming a slave, that's when he emptied himself, became a slave. So he gave up that right to decide what he was going to do, and now says, what do you want me to do next? Now what do you want me to do? Now what do you want me to do? So that everything that Jesus did during his earthly life was always what God the Father wanted him to do. So go back over to John chapter 5. John 5:26. I think it's exactly what we're talking about, part of what we're talking about right now. The Father had life in himself, and when God the Son came down here and became a man, it was part of the Father's will that he had life in himself too. No human being before Jesus Christ come on the earth ever had eternal life in themselves. No Old Testament saints ever had eternal life. They all had to wait for it. Jesus Christ was the first human being to actually walk on the earth alive and possess eternal life. And that's what he's getting at there. So when he was walking about, he was showing how eternal life works. Now that's important for you and I, because you and I have eternal life now. We're not waiting for it. Old Testament saints lived all their life waiting to get eternal life when they were raised from the dead, right? We've been over this before. Daniel 12. They get eternal life when they're resurrected. You and I don't now have to wait for the resurrection to get eternal life. We get it the minute we believe the gospel. Okay? Jesus Christ then showed us, when he walked this earth, what that eternal life was like. He showed us it was actually possible in this imperfect form, before you've got all of your salvation, how you could actually have eternal life and use it. Because he did that. He had eternal life and he used it. The Father had it, and the Father gave the Son to have this life in himself. The Son didn't say, well, if I'm going to go, I want to have life. He didn't do that. It was the Father's will. It goes right back to Philippians 2. He became a slave, and so he did only what God the Father wanted him to do.
So he forfeited his eternal life in obedience to the will of the Father, and then the Father reinstated it to him as a man?
In the realm of his human nature. He didn't forfeit in the realm of his deity. He's only forfeiting. He only was, I don't even want to say forfeit what he was, because he
died.
Well, no, because we're talking about two totally different things.
Let me erase our board here. Let me give you an illustration of how this works. Erase all those Amen. Amen's up there. This is God. There's three persons there. There's the Holy Spirit, there's the Son, and there's the Father. Okay? There's three persons that all share this one spirit essence with all of its attributes, all of its abilities. What are those attributes? Love, goodness, power, righteousness, truth. Eternal life, it technically is an attribute, but it is one of the things that God has. So we'll put that up here. We'll say God has eternal life. This is our abbreviation for that. But they have all these attributes. There's more attributes. There's other characteristics of deity. Okay? Now, what happened at a point in time was that God the Son here joins himself to a human nature. Now, there were all kinds of other human natures. In fact, his human nature came from a mother. And her name was Mary, of course. Mary didn't have eternal life. And her dad didn't have eternal life. And his dad before him didn't have eternal life. Her mom and dad didn't. All the way back to a man by the name of David. She was a descendant of David.
David, was he an Old Testament believer? Was he an Old Testament saint? Yes, David was.
Did David have eternal life?
No, David didn't have eternal life.
David, like all those other believers, knew that he was going to have to die. He'd lay in a grave. Okay? There's a dead person. Stick the saliva up, I guess. Sorry. But he lay in that grave, and in the future, out here, he would be raised, and when he was raised out here, that's when God would give him eternal life. Okay?
That was an Old Testament perspective on eternal life.
Okay? Now, what's different then about this is all these other people had never had eternal life, but Jesus comes along, and it's the Father's will that in the realm of this human nature down here, Jesus Christ gets to have eternal life in that human nature.
Just like you and I get to have eternal life in our human nature. No different than the way you and I have eternal life. Did he have eternal life already?
Yes, up here in the realm of this. He didn't get, remember, God the Son didn't get rid of any of this. All of this remained true of him the whole time he walked around on the earth. But he's making a choice. He's making a choice either to think as a man or to think about who he is as God.
He operates as one or the other, just like you and I. When you choose to be spiritual and you operate as a spiritual believer, do you operate differently than you do when you operate as a carnal believer in your flesh? Sure you do. You've got two options. You operate in your new nature or you operate in your old nature.
God the Son has two options. Operates in his divine nature, and he does this. Sometimes he talks and says things and exercises power from the divine nature, and sometimes he exercises the abilities of his human nature, which is why sometimes his human nature is tired,
exhausted, doesn't know everything, had to grow, had to learn.
But in the realm of his deity, up here, down here he could say, I don't know. Up here he could say, I know all men.
That's a difference between what this human mind had and what he knew in the realm of his thinking up here. Okay? And that's just a matter of looking at the Word of God. That one time he can say, I don't know, and another time he can say, I know everything. On one instance, he could say, we need to go to that city. And in another time, he could say, I'm everywhere. How can he be everywhere?
Because in the realm of his deity, he wasn't limited to one place at one time.
Because his deity is everywhere. This is the God-man. This is the trickiest part of understanding the Gospels is that you always have to remember he's both man and he's God.
If you just focus on it being man, you never get the picture. If you just focus on it being God, you'll never get the picture.
You have to look at both of them as true, okay, to be able to understand God the Son.
And with regard to eternal life, that was one of those things that God up here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all have eternal life as members of the Trinity, because it's one. It's actually one. They don't each have eternal life. They all have it together as one God. But God the Father chose that here God the Son would actually have eternal life in his human nature and could use that like you and I have eternal life and use it.
And he was the first person to have it in a human nature with a real human spirit, a real human soul, and a real human body. Okay.
Was he reduced to being a mere mortal then, and let to become a man, become a mortal? Did he always know from whence he came? Did he always know what he knew as God?
He didn't always know what he knew as God.
So that was diminished when he became a man?
Well, no. It's that he always had to submit to what God the Father. Because sometimes God the Father said it's okay for him to think and use these things up here. At other times, it was God the Father's will that he limit himself only to what his human mind knew. And you know, what does your human mind know? What you've been taught, what you've studied, what you've experienced. That's what your human mind knows. It's true of every last one of us. And it was true of God the Son, too. He could only learn what he was part of his experience. What?
Jesus,
right. In the realm of his human, what did I say?
Well, we say God the Son.
Oh. Yeah, we're talking in the realm of his human nature. Yeah, exactly. So, but up here, he remained omniscient. Up here in the realm of who he was as God, he was omniscient. So he actually moves during his earthly ministry. If you look at it, really what you're doing is you have a movement back and forth. Sometimes you see this, sometimes you see this.
So the Father, by Christ's submission to the Father, was always in control of Jesus Christ and only enlightening him. What he wished.
Exactly. And that's actually...
Like us.
Right. Yeah. And that's actually the verse we're going to look at right here. See, that's what Philippians is all about. The verses we looked at in Philippians. He said, you have this kind of attitude or mind in you, which was in Christ, who was God, was in the form of God, and being God wasn't robbery for him, but he emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? The free exercise of what he was God. See, in eternity, before he came down here and was born of Mary, he did whatever he wanted up here as God. He wasn't fighting with there's a perfect unity and peace among the members of the Trinity. But there was a perfect unity, but he could use that anytime he wanted. But Paul says, but he emptied himself. Emptied himself what way? By becoming a man. And when he became a man, or by becoming a slave, excuse me. So when he became a man, Paul said that this was akin to being a slave. Which meant when he became a slave, he takes his orders from God the Father now. See, back here in eternity past, you realize when God the Son came down to the earth, it wasn't because he drew the short straw. It was because he willingly chose to come down here to this earth. The Father and the Holy Spirit didn't strong arm him into it. It was what he willingly chose to do. But part of willingly coming to this earth was becoming a slave and doing not whatever he wanted, but doing what they told him to do. And in fact, we've got some instances in the Gospels where he did some things he didn't want to do. Remember when he was in the garden? And he says, Father, not my will, but yours. What's that indicate? What he wanted was different than what the Father wanted. But he, remember, Philippians 2, he submitted to the Father and did what the Father wanted, even when he wanted to do something different. And by the way, he wasn't saying, Father, I don't want to die. That's not what that was about, but that's another lesson. I just want you to be clear on that. Jesus wasn't chickening out saying, I don't want to die. He knew that's what he came to do, and that's what he was going to do. It was another matter, but that's another lesson, and we won't get into that right now. I just say that because I think people are, that's demeaning to the character of Christ when you say he was chickening out. Okay? It's demeaning to Christ when you say that. Let me use a quick example. I read a book a few years ago written by Stephen Ambrose called Band of Brother, and it's the E Company when they go through from D-Day to the time that they go to Hitler's nest up in the Alps. It's a real interesting story, but they were outside of the area of Foy, and they were in the forest, and they were stuck down in the Ardennes forest, and they had a leader that was chicken. He was just scared to death, and he would disappear, and all these men are out there with no leadership, dug into foxholes of the Germans, just lobbing shells off at him every once in a while, and guys dying, and their leader would just disappear. What? Yeah, sometimes they just have whole days that they would just go on, and these guys would have to move from foxhole to foxhole. Anyway, you know what happened? Do you think everybody, do you think those people had respect for a guy that was so afraid to die that he'd disappear and would abandon his men out there? No, they didn't have any respect to him. In fact, they actually looked to another guy that actually ended up kind of filling in as leader, even though he wasn't officially their leader. And I just use that as a little illustration. Even in the real physical world down here, if you had somebody that did like that, people look down at him going, chicken, can't stay and do your job, abandon people like that. Well, that's what you're doing when you're saying Jesus was so afraid to die to do his work on our behalf that he actually asked the Father, could I not die? That's not what he was doing. You don't realize what you're saying about his character. You're saying he was a coward. Okay? And he was not acting cowardly. It was totally another, totally different issue that was being asked. Now, so with that background then, verse 30 of John 5, he says, then I am not able then to do anything from myself. Now, if you don't understand Philippians 2, what we looked at, you don't get that. What he's saying is, I don't just enter into these things all on my own. I am, because of Philippians 2, because I became a slave, I'm only doing what God the Father wants me to do. So he says, I'm not able to do anything for myself. As I hear, I judge. Now notice that. As I hear. Now he's not talking about as I hear from you guys. He says, as I hear from God the Father. Which one of those people standing there listening to him could say that they had heard God the Father so that they could judge with the judgment God the Father had given to them? Let me ask it a question. Which of the people that he was talking with there could say, I heard God the Father, so I know how to judge right? Which of them could say that? Not one. Jesus is the only one. None of them could say that. What he's actually claiming again is equality with God here. He's saying, I've heard God, so I know exactly how to judge. I'm not judging just because of myself. I'm judging what I've heard God say. And then he goes on, he says, I don't seek my own will. Again, this goes right back to what we're looking at in Philippians 2. Does a slave do his own will? No. He does the desirous will of his master. Well, at least if he's a good slave, he doesn't. A bad slave might be trying to thwart his master's will, but a good slave is going to do his master's will. So he says, I seek not my will, but the will of the one that sent me. And by the way, that word will in verse 30, those are words for desirous will. The Greek word thelema. I do the desirous will, what the Father desires, not my desire. Verse 31. If I testify concerning myself, my testimony is not true. Now let me ask you, is that true? If Jesus Christ were to testify concerning himself, would that be untrue? Could Jesus give an untrue testimony? No. So from whose perspective is that when he says, if I testify of myself, my testimony is not true? That's from the Jews' perspective. See, the Jews did not allow anybody. You know, you and I aren't a whole lot different, are we? If somebody says, well, that person did that, what did you do? And they say, well, I didn't do that. You're going to go, well, yeah, sure, that's what you're going to tell me. I had a boy and a girl that cheated on a test in a class at school a couple of weeks ago. And I was absolutely confident that the boy sitting in front of the girl was helping her. And the thing is, that kid is smart. He's a smart kid and a good test taker, and he's letting the girl with the pretty eyes and the fancy hair weasel her way into getting him to help her cheat. And I'm thinking, don't do this. And I brought him out in the hall and I said, did you write this stuff? No, I didn't. I'm thinking, yeah, you did. I can tell that's your pen, that's your ink out of your pen, that's your handwriting on there. I mean, so I saved it, let the teacher of the class decide, and the kid fessed up, you know, when the teacher got back. But yeah, you're going, yeah, you testify concerning yourself. Most people go, yeah, I know you. I know what you're talking about. And so that's from the Jews' perspective. They wouldn't expect him to give a true testimony concerning himself. We know that his would be. But Jesus goes, well, I'm not going to rely on my testimony of myself then, because, so he's giving other things. Yeah, you always had to have at least two witnesses to be able to find a person guilty in a situation. But he's looking here at positive testimonies, testifying to the reality. So this is similar, but it's not a matter of finding him guilty in this situation. Verse 32, there is another that is similar to me. That's the idea. And when you read that another in your King James Bible, that's the word allos, and it's another that is similar. There's another similar one that is testifying concerning me, and I know that the testimony of that one that testifies of me is true. Okay, I knew I could get it out there. Now, who is that other one? He doesn't actually say in the context. In reading other commentaries and books on this, they think it's God the Father. But he's going to talk about God the Father's testimony down the road. I don't think it is God the Father. I think when he uses the word allos here, I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit was testifying concerning him. And we have that evidence. Did the Holy Spirit do any other things to testify concerning who Jesus Christ was? At his baptism, what did the Holy Spirit do? He descended like a dove. And remember, to whom specifically was that a testimony to at that moment? John the Baptist, because God the Father had sent the one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and remaining upon him, that is the one. John saw it, so the Holy Spirit bore testimony to that. What was something else that Jesus did at times during his earthly life by the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ did some miracles, cast out some demons. He did some things like that. Not everything, but he did some of them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so those, in that way, the Holy Spirit was testifying to who he was. So this is the first witness to him now is the other. That's the other one. And I believe that it fits in the context that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 32, "And you sent to John, and he testified to the truth." So now we have a second witness, John. And did they send witnesses to John? Yes. Remember, we looked at it in this at the end of John 3. Remember when we were in John 3? It says that they sent witnesses to John, and they were asking him about who this was. And there was witness. There are people that talked to John back in John chapter 1. John the baptizer now, not the writer of the book John here. So John testified. Verse 34. "But I," he says, "I don't receive the testimony from men, but I'm saying these things in order that you might be saved." In other words, John testified of me, but that was for your benefit, really. He says, I don't really receive his testimony. What Jesus is saying is, I don't need John's testimony. John's testimony was for the sake of those people. It wasn't really for the sake of Jesus, because he didn't need John's testimony. But he says, I'm saying this for your sake. In other words, they could look at what John said. They could hear that. If they believe because of that testimony, they could be saved. So that's why he was referring to John's testimony in the context. We've looked at John's testimony in chapter 1. We looked at John's testimony in chapter 3. Remember in chapter 1, they came to John. John goes, I'm not the one. Then we go on here and he says in verse 35, that one, referring to John, he was a burning lamp. And a shining lamp. And you chose to be giddy, to be happy. King James, I think, has the word exult. I don't actually remember what it is.
Rejoice.
It's the word agaliao, and it means to kind of be giddy or to be happy, is the idea. So they were happy for a while in some of the things that John was saying. So you chose to exult or be happy for a time in his light. Now notice verse 35 at the beginning says that one was a light. He doesn't say John is a light. Where was John at the time that these events were happening here? Well, John was in prison. There's a possibility by this time that John may have been dead by the time that the events in John 5 are coming around. But the point is John wasn't shining as that light now. And he uses an imperfect there to indicate he was ongoing in the past a shining light, but he's not now. And that was for their sake. If they would have believed what he said, then they could have been saved. So we actually have now two witnesses from a human point of view. Witness number one. In fact, we actually have three witnesses technically. We have Jesus' witness of himself, but they won't receive that witness. So there's another witness, the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit did. We have a third witness, which Jesus didn't receive. But for their sake, he puts it in here, and that was the witness of John the Baptizer. And then we go on to verse 36. In verse 36 says, But I have then a testimony or a witness that is greater than John's. See, now they liked John and the things that they heard from him for a while. But he says, I've got an even greater witness than John's, and that is the works which my Father gave to me that I should complete them. These works which I do testify concerning me that the Father sent me. So he was doing works. Now, we've been in John 5 a long time. What event started off this whole conversation in John 5? Do you remember? The lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Up there at the sheep gate. This is up on the north side of the north or west side. I can't remember how it lays here, but he's kind of behind the temple. Jesus is coming in there. There's on these porches. There's all these sick people laying around there. He walks up. It's interesting. There's all these sick people around there. What do all those sick people want? They all want to be healed. Jesus picks out one guy, singles out one man out of all those people, walks up. Why didn't Jesus heal all of them? Because he had a point to make. Because if you understand this verse right here, God the Father gave him what? Works to do. What was the work he was supposed to do that day? Heal this one man. Why didn't Jesus heal all of them? Because that wasn't the work God had for him to do. He came to do the desirous will of the Father. Do you think at times that a slave serving a master personally might be inclined to maybe be generous? Sure. In other words, do you think if a slave has been harvesting food and the master says, you can keep this much for your family tonight. Give this to this person over here. The rest of it all goes over there. And let's see this person as he's going back. Sees five hungry other people over here. You think that slave might want to say, I'll give you some of these extra grapes we've been harvesting today or some of these extra apples. He might be inclined to want to do that. Can he do that?
No.
Well, I should say, is he permitted to do that? Yes, he can. He's capable. But is he permitted? No, he's not permitted, see, because he's supposed to do the will of the one that he's working for as a slave. So likewise, maybe Jesus had compassion for all the people in there, but it was God's work for him to heal this one man. And he actually walked up to the man and says, what do you desire? Do you desire to be healed? Yeah, sure he does. But that Jesus is asking that point to instigate a question. And he ends up healing a man that actually in the end seems to be ungrateful. Guy's happy, he's healed, but he's ungrateful for Jesus doing it. Turns him in even. See? Kind of a testimony to the nature of the people of Israel. Jesus could do all kinds of great things for them and they were ungrateful for it in the end. And so with that background then, Jesus says, he says, I've got greater works than, or a greater testimony than John, because I have these works that the Father gave me. And one of those works is the one that set off this whole conversation. It was healing that lame man. That's what started this off. He'd done some works before when he was in Samaria. Or after coming out of Samaria, going up to Capernaum, and he healed that ruler's son, which we saw back in John chapter 4. He had done a work over in John chapter 2 when he caused the water to become wine. So he'd been doing some works. I'm sure there were other works which he'd been doing in here because it says that he did other signs and things like this. But he says the Father gave him works.
The testimony of that particular man that he healed, the one man, escalated the desire for Jesus to heal him. So it's like, seems like God is building up for that day when Christ would be crucified. Mm-hmm. Because it's when the Jews thought to kill him all the more when that man testified to them that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
So he seems like he's stirring up the enmity of the people against Jesus so that Jesus will be crucified.
Exactly. Because that's the point. And isn't it interesting when you stop to think about it? Is Jesus doing mean things to these people? Healing people, I mean. Healing a man here. The other things he's doing, I mean, these are good things. Isn't it interesting that by doing, and I think this fits, that follows perfectly on what we just got done doing. Those that do good come unto a resurrection of life. Those that have practiced foul things. So he's looking at the unsaved people. You guys have fields, but there's nothing growing in them. And then there are people who have believed. They've really done something good. And it's a real contrasting picture of the fact that here Jesus is actually doing good works, but these people actually, with these good works, they turn on him more and more. Just almost seems, well, boggles the mind if you don't understand God's plan, that actually by doing good works, you could actually cause people to be more and more hateful of you. Then he goes on in verse 37. And the Father, the one that has sent me, that one has testified concerning me. So now we have four witnesses to this point. And I always have to kind of go back and remind myself. We technically have Jesus' witness, but they won't receive that. Then he said he has the other witness, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay. We have the witness of John the Baptizer, the witness of his works, and now we have the witness of the Father. So we have four, five, if you include Jesus' testimony of himself, but they won't accept that. So now we're at God the Father's witness. So we've got these, if you've got a good study Bible, they probably have highlights or little headings over your sections of Scripture where they point out these different testimonies. But he says of the Father, that one has testified concerning me, and you neither have heard his voice, neither have you seen his shape or his image. See, God the Father can manifest himself so that people can visibly see him. But he says, none of you have ever seen what the Father really can look like when he does appear. The Father did appear a couple times in the Old... he didn't appear in the Old Testament. He appears in the book of Revelation. When he appears in the book of Revelation, he looks like God the Son looked like over in Ezekiel. He looks like he kind of has a shape somewhat similar to a man, except his body looks like it's made out of glowing hot metal. Okay? And has legs that also look like they're made out of a different kind of... the legs are glowing hot metal. The body looks like a glowing stone. That's what it looks like. So it's got something of a human form, but different. That's what he appears like. Keep in mind, God does not have a body. But when he does appear, that's the way it appeared. That's the way it looked. Okay? But God is, you remember from John 4, God's spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't wear clothes like you and I do. He wears light, the scripture says, like you and I wear clothes. But when he says, no one has ever heard his voice, had God the Father spoken? He spoke to John the Baptist. That's exactly right. Can you think of any other times that God the... Well, let me ask you. When you're saying God, John the Baptist, what are you talking about?
Just to...
Okay, I just wanted to make sure we were on the same page. Turn to Matthew 3. Turn to Matthew chapter 3.
What about with Samuel? When he was a little boy.
See, that would have been God the Son. That would have been God the Son doing the speaking, because he said that, because he tells us in John chapter 1 that they'd never seen God before and they weren't hearing him. So most of the time in the Old Testament when God's talking, most of the time it's God the Son. It's we say Jesus Christ, but God the Son is a little bit more accurate. And that fits John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. See, that's why he was called the Word, because he was the one that was doing the talking for the Godhead in the Old Testament. So probably about 90% of the time when God is talking in the Old Testament, you're actually hearing God the Son talk.
An actual voice.
Yeah, usually an actual voice. Sometimes he actually appeared temporarily, even in a human form, to talk with people. He did with Abraham. He sat down with Abraham. Abraham washed his feet and he ate a meal. He ate beef with Abraham. Had calf. Didn't he cook a calf? It's probably a big calf. Like Stan's got some big calves, or at least one big calf down there right now. So he had a calf. So he could actually eat something. He wrestled all night with Jacob. So he could take on a physical form temporarily, but it wasn't his usual form. He hadn't become, really had not become a man until he was born of Mary. It was just kind of like a human costume that he wore when he was talking with people, so that it made it easier for him to interact with them. Masquerade. Yeah. Matthew 3 then. Matthew 3. We read, And it says, and when Jesus had been baptized, Matthew 3, verse 16, I guess you need a verse, don't you? We got you on the street, we need to get you the right house here. Verse 16, and when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit from God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, the beloved one, or my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There it is. There's God the Father speaking. Okay. Did people hear this? They must have heard something. But apparently from what Jesus Christ is going to get, most of them, with perhaps the exception of John the Baptizer, most of them didn't discern what it was they were listening to. Now you want an example of that? Let's turn to John 12. What? Oh. That would be what? Oh, in when Paul on the road to Damascus. Yeah. John 12. Yes.
Is that why sometimes God's word is referred to the utterances of God? Because it's kind of like listening to your own baby, because you can understand what they're saying, but nobody else can. Is that kind of like how that works? So God specifically, because he knows he's going to affect people's lives if they hear him talk, so he makes sure that certain people,
maybe, yeah. I don't know. I'd have to examine it a little bit more. But look over here in John chapter 12, and let's look at verse 28. Here's a good example of how people. This is what God sounds like. You have this over in the book of Revelation. You know what God sounds like when God talks? Normally it's loud. Now it's not always loud. You got a good example of Elijah in the Old Testament that God wasn't loud. But most of the time when God speaks, God's loud, and this is the way, when he's talking to men, this is the way they perceive it. Verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me out of this hour? But it's because of this hour that I came. In other words, this is a good verse of what we were talking about at the beginning. Jesus in the garden did not ask the Father to keep him from dying. That's not what he was saying. He says, not your will, but mine. Because he says, what should I say? Would I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, I came for this very hour. So he says, that's not what I would ever ask. Okay. Then he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Therefore, a voice came out of heaven saying, I have glorified it, and again, I will glorify it. In other words, he'd already done some glory in the past, and he's going to do some more. Verse 29. Therefore, the crowds that were standing about, having heard, now notice what it says, they were saying, it thundered. And others were saying, I think an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, well, it wasn't because of me that this voice came, but it was because of you. In other words, he says, the voice God just spoke, I didn't need to hear him speak. Could God the Son hear God the Father speak when God the Father spoke? Sure. Do you think God the Father spoke at times to Jesus Christ without a voice that everybody else listened to? I'm sure. He said the Father spoke in this instance. It wasn't for me. It was for you guys.
He spoke to the donkey in the Old Testament.
Boy, you know, I was just going over that passage this last week, too. I think God just gave the donkey the ability to speak. A short answer for a long question. I think all animals have the ability to communicate. They just don't always communicate in terms we're able to understand. There's a gap that broke that up. But remember, Eve did not seem to be startled when the serpent spoke to her in the garden. So I venture to say there was a time in the past when people actually could, with a number of the animals, be able to communicate on a level that's different than now talking to a dog and he barks, and for the untrained ear, every bark sound. You've got a dog. Others of you have dogs. Not every bark that a dog has is the same. I can even tell with our cat when her meow is saying, I want to be fed, versus you know when our cat comes in the house, she has a meow that's like a hello. It's like, is somebody here? It's really funny that she says it. You can always hear. In fact, when I've had the intercom on and I've been in my office and the house is empty, you can even hear her coming through her cat door and you can hear her. She comes in out of the bathroom, walks into the piano room, and she does that same meow every time. It's like, hello, is anybody home? You know? So animals, you do get used to that around them. You do get used to this around animals. So they have an ability to communicate. But what God did was allow that donkey to actually speak in terms, speak in a way that Balaam was able to understand. Yeah. So. John 12. I was trying to remember where we were at here. So here's an instance where God the Father thundered. But notice how these most of the people that hear this, though, what's their response? Well, it thundered. So the idea, again, when you come over this, most of the time when God spoke, did people ever hear him? No, not really. They didn't really get it. That's the whole point. So if you go back to John chapter 5, and we're going to close this off here in just a second. We're not going to look at the last of these testimonies. We'll save the last of these testimonies for next week simply because there's a lot of verses to go over and I think some material to get. But what he says in verse 37 is, the Father that sent me, he also has testified. In fact, he testified when Christ was baptized. He testified by speaking, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's going to testify later on in John 12. So he said, the Father's testified to me. But he says, but you haven't heard his voice. In other words, when God the Father spoke, they didn't really listen. They perceived God the Father speaking as thunder. Now, I wanted to use this other example that Peg was talking about. Even God the Son, Jesus Christ, remember when he met Paul on the road to Damascus? What did he say? Very clear terms. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he goes on and he says, it really hurts to kick against the cattle prods. Think of the sharp sticks. Wouldn't that hurt to kick against those? He's telling Paul, it hurts. Don't you realize what you're doing, Paul? It hurts to kick like this. But remember, what did the other people that were there think? They heard something. They couldn't understand it. In fact, some of them were thinking they were just kind of maybe hearing a thunder rumblings when you read them all. So it's always as though when God speaks, whether it's God the Son or God the Father, that oftentimes the majority of the people don't really hear it. They don't get it. Which he goes on and he says, verse 38, his word, you don't have it abiding in you, because the one whom that he sent, you don't believe that one. This is why they couldn't hear him when he was speaking, when he was talking. This is why they didn't get it. It was because when he did speak, they didn't believe. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right then and there, they should have all believed in Jesus Christ, but they didn't. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. They are the ones that are testifying of me. And you don't desire to come to me that you might have eternal life. There's the issue. That's why they didn't believe in him. Because they didn't want to come to him to get eternal life. Now we're going to come back and we're going to read verses 38 and 39 moving in, or 38 through 40. We're going to read those to move into our section we'll look at next week. But, and they'll be talking about the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. But to kind of back up and review what Jesus is going over, he says, I've got testimony. You guys want witnesses? Because this is what they're asking him in the context. Okay, you have done a work on the Sabbath. You broke the Sabbath. And he goes, well, you know why I broke the Sabbath? My Father is working right up to now, and so I work. They go, oh, you know, I broke the Sabbath. Now you just made yourself equal with God. And he goes, well, you know what? I am. Now, he doesn't say it in exactly those terms, but he indicates, you know, if I'm doing the works of God, couldn't you at least believe the works? And so then he's telling them these things, and he wants them to believe. So now he's going through and he's giving a list of testimonies to why they should believe. What were those testimonies? His own personal testimony. They should have believed that, but they wouldn't accept his. So he says, okay, I'll give you that. You don't want to accept mine. But he says, you ought to accept the testimony of the other one, which we know is the Holy Spirit. You ought to accept the testimony of the works which the Father gave to me. You ought to accept the testimony of John the Baptizer. Oh, I got those wrong. Testimony of the other, the testimony of John the Baptizer, the testimony of the works, and then the testimony of God the Father. Four testimonies in here that we looked at this afternoon. There's one more testimony that we'll look at. It's a testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. But the point of all those is, what he's doing is he's piling up all the evidence. The evidence, all the testimony on in favor of him is getting higher and higher. But they, and to conclude what we were concluding with, verse 39, or verse 40, they don't want to come to him to get eternal life. They don't want to come to him. I think, I know exactly how the King James reads that at the end of verse 30. You will not come, I think is the way it reads. I want to read the New American Standard says, you are unwilling to come to me. What is, how does the King James read verse 40? Verse 40.
And you will not come to me.
You will not. It's the word will not. That word will, you just think it looks like a future tense, but in the Greek, that's the word phello. It's a verb, which is why the New American Standard reads, you are unwilling to come. You don't want to. It's contrary to your desire to come to me to get eternal life.
In verse 39, it says that they think they already have eternal life because of the scriptures.
Yeah, and we're going to cover that in more detail next week, but the gist of that is these people thought that actually if they searched those scriptures that they could actually arrive at or get eternal life. They thought that they could get it by going through their Old Testament scriptures, which they couldn't. The Old Testament scriptures couldn't give them eternal life. That's the whole point. So, now, to me, this is interesting. If you want an interesting parallel, do you ever wonder sometimes why when you share the gospel, and the gospel is so crystal clear, you're talking to people about their lost condition. You're talking to them about who Jesus Christ is, that this is God come down here, become a man, that he went to a cross, died on the cross in our place, was buried, he rose again, and they don't believe. The thing that Jesus Christ said here is just as true of them as it is of as it is of those people back then.
God probably has to do like a donkey, so they could hear.
Yes. Because at that point, they really don't want to come. They don't want to. It's not that they don't want eternal life, just like those people. In their Old Testament scriptures, they thought they had eternal life. They wanted eternal life. They just did. They wanted it on their terms, not on his. Yeah. Are there unsaved people today that want eternal life?
Yeah.
I know Roman Catholics that want eternal life. But they don't want it on the terms of the... I remember Joan Woodall's mother... said many times, oh, you always are going to Paul. You always are going to Paul. That's what she'd always say. To look for eternal life. She goes, you get eternal life by obeying the church. That's the way you get eternal life for her, because she was a Catholic. And you do. Catholic Church, you have to obey the church to get eternal life. That's the gist of it. See? Do they want it? Yeah. Do they want it on God's terms? No, they want it on their terms. And there are still people today. I want it on my terms. I can help. I can do the work. I can do it. And boy, it hasn't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years, has it? What? It is easier on God's terms. In fact, in reality, it's the only terms you can get it on. You can't get it on any other terms. Because if you have to work for it, be good enough, endure, put up, handle, live a great Christian life to get eternal life, none of us would make it. We'd all fail. The only way you're going to make it is God's terms. And God's terms is you come unto God. Well, for us, you come unto God through Jesus Christ. You believe in him.
Isn't the only reason why we do believe is because we were chosen?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I think I was reading a verse in Romans 9, I think, 40. We were chosen. Some people
actually, he's not even the one that blinded them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it's actually Satan is the one that actually blinds them. And God lets Satan do that until such a time as God the Holy Spirit does what? Takes that blind away, which really was what Al was talking about, like the donkey. He gives that person the ability to see that. Now, I just wanted to say this. because I still run into people, interestingly enough, still run into people that have a problem when you teach on that. Just because God, we know God's going to save people in His time, does that diminish our responsibility to give the gospel? No. Because that's the way God chosen to get out. It is still our responsibility to communicate the gospel when He gives us opportunity. And it's easy sometimes for us to go, well, God will save them whether I do it or not. Well, yeah, that's true. But what if it's God's will that you're the one? What if it's what God wants, we should say? He desires that you're the one that communicates the gospel, and you say, no, I don't want to do that. Well, then I'll give the opportunity to Al, or give it to Terry or somebody else. They'll get that opportunity to communicate that good news. Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer this afternoon. Thank you for being such a good class. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the things that Jesus